Welcome, everyone, to the Kingdom Crossroads. I am your host, T.S. Wright, and I am so glad you could join us today. If you haven't already, you know what to do. Hit that follow, subscribe button, give us a like. Well, I'm going to say this. I love the topic we're going to be talking about today. Guys, this is celebration week of the 250th anniversary of the birth of the United States of America, and we need to give attention to that. And so this is the beginning of this week. This is the first episode that I'm interviewing somebody that is connected with their material to this week. That's really a commemoration and honoring the United States' 250th anniversary. So without further ado, I'm going to introduce you to a lady here that has written not one, but several books that she's going to be able to talk about. She actually worked for one of our former presidents, and I'm going to let her tell you all about that as well. So Jane Hampton Cook has a book that we're going to talk about today, and we're actually going to run this in two parts. She's going to talk about another book and some other stuff on the second part. So you're going to tune in today, and then tomorrow you're going to have to tune in again because there's just too much great material here. All right. Well, Jane Hampton Cook, welcome to the show.
Thank you. It's great to be with you.
You bet. So, Jane, we're just going to real quick start this off so our audience gets to know you. This is your first time on our show. Is talk to us about, you know, your story, how God has influenced and shaped your journey.
So I am originally from Texas, and my husband and I were going to grad school together. We were going to work in a university for the rest of our lives, but then President George H.W. Bush put his presidential library at Texas A&M University, and then that opened up an opportunity for us to switch over to government work, and we worked for President George W. Bush when he was governor, and then when he became president, we came up to the D.C. area, which is where we live now, and I was a White House webmaster for a couple of years, and my husband continued to work in government during that time. But I had on my heart that I really wanted to work for a couple of years and then start having kids. And I chose writing books because that was a skill that I had and one that I honed and worked on when I left the White House, in that it just opened a lot of doors. I've been able to write multiple books, and living in the Washington, D.C. area has given me opportunities for research. You know, I can go to Mount Vernon, which is George Washington's home, and that just helps bring it to life. And my passion is really bringing American history to life, making it real, making it relevant, whether the topic is about faith or events and politics. And so my latest book is for America's 250th. It's called A Great and Grateful Nation, From Grievance to Gratitude. It's an illustrated keepsake book for America's 250th. And I discovered that along the way, you know, I don't think we would have become a great nation if we had not been grateful as a people along the way. I really saw in researching the writings of the founders that gratitude was very important. It was a habit that they invoked quite frequently. And so this book brings out the gratitude and the days that they set aside for Thanksgiving and how that helped them during the American Revolution.
Amen. I love that. I mean, first of all, this book is got my curiosity. I mean, I'm like, man, I gotta see this book. So talk to us about a little more detail about A Great and Grateful Nation. Tell us, just give us some more tidbits and some examples, that kind of thing.
Sure. So, A Great and Grateful Nation gives you great pictures, both new ones and classic paintings, and it takes you through the story of the American Revolution in a short form. It's not a very long book. The pictures also bring it to life. And then at the end of the book, I have perspective-taking essays that help us look back on our history and take perspective about the Declaration of Independence and what it gave birth to and how we, you know, where we are today. And the book it also highlights the grievances. So for example, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, I include them in the book and I show you where they came from. John Hancock was upset because he was being taxed, and you get to see, well, what was happening in Boston. The king was sending troops there and they were ordering their factories or their businesses to close so that they could house these soldiers. So that's where we get the reason that you have to have a warrant for searches, and you have to you can't force someone to live in your home who's a soldier. And so you see, oh, that's where that comes from. Oh, no, Ben Franklin. I really think Ben Franklin is the father of American free speech because you see him defending the liberty of speech and press when he's a newspaper publisher. And we can get into that in a little more depth, but those are the kinds of stories that are in this book.
Amen. Amen. You know, the Benjamin Franklin thing, and of course, you said you saw the movie A Great Awakening with Benjamin Franklin, George Whitfield. Of course, Benjamin Franklin will publish a lot of his stuff for him, and he may kind of have that business arrangement for that. So that makes him, it ends up making him really famous as a publisher, as he already was. But focusing on Ben Franklin for the moment, talk about the power of his ability to write and him basically running that press that he ran for so long before all this happened, and the influence that he was able to have over the American Revolution.
So Ben Franklin plays a very pivotal role in the American Revolution and really in the 1700s as a century. When he is 16 in 1722, he is working with his brother who runs this newspaper in Boston. And it was called the New England Courant. And you have to understand, this was when newspapers were new, especially in America. So this was the social media of the day, was to print these stories about what was going on in Boston. However, his brother James was, he had some good satire. He was, he also really criticized the government authorities, and they didn't like that. So the British authorities arrested James Franklin and put him in jail because he didn't have a license from them and he didn't want to let them approve all the stories that he published. So Benjamin ends up running the newspaper. And he writes a great article about freedom of speech. You know, that we have to have freedom of thought and we have to be able to be wise and you know, there's no such thing as public liberty without freedom of speech. And what happened is the British authorities eventually released his brother James, but they told him, you cannot publish in your name. So James decided that the newspaper was being published by Ben Franklin, not him. And that's where Ben Franklin kind of gets his start in newspaper publishing. But he and his brother don't get along all that well. Ben's a natural storyteller, very sociable. James was a little more introverted. And so they butted heads a little bit. And then Franklin left Boston to go to Philadelphia, where he buys the Pennsylvania Gazette. It becomes the best selling newspaper throughout the colonies. He also published the Poor Richard's Almanac. And he did that because he knew that places in Georgia and South Carolina, some of them didn't have printing presses. And so that almanac was a way for the colonies to connect with each other. And so that was really pivotal. And he became this voice and he became this leader. He had a Junto society where they would meet locally in Philadelphia, and they decided, you know, we need to create something like a fire department. We need a public library. So all these civic institutions, Ben Franklin was a part of creating in Philadelphia. And Philadelphia was unique because the founder was a Quaker, William Penn, and they were welcoming to anyone, regardless of their, you know, Christian denomination, their religious church. And so Philadelphia became this melting pot. There were Jews who lived there, there were Quakers, there were, you know, just a huge variety. And Franklin emerges as this father of American free speech. At one point, when he was about 25, he published an ad by that criticized, it was hard, you don't see it, it criticized a minister, but you had to know that that's what it was doing. But he started getting canceled. People were saying, I'm not going to take your newspaper anymore. So he wrote this article explaining what freedom of speech meant. And he said, look, freedom of the press means I have to print opinions I don't necessarily agree with in order for you to find the truth. My job as a newspaper publisher is not to tell you the truth. It's to provide you with information so you can make a decision and find the truth yourself. Otherwise, you would only know the viewpoint of the publisher. And I think we see in our news today how often we only know really the viewpoint of the publishers, of the media themselves. And so Franklin really set these standards, and newspaper publishers throughout the 13 colonies, they imitated his approach. They published his article about freedom of the press, and the press was different. It didn't matter your political positions when you bought a pair of shoes. It shouldn't matter when you read the newspaper. You should see different points of view. So he's this giant intellect that when we get to the 1770s, he is the wise sage among the founding fathers.
Amen. And you know, it's funny. He was so pivotal with the Continental Congress. And then at the Constitutional Convention, he actually is kind of quiet for a time. But then when things start to really break down, George Washington, I know, pushes him a little bit. And then he finally starts becoming more vocal and more involved behind the scenes. And being that masterful ambassador, that masterful politician that he was, and you know, if you ever watch the movie John Adams, which I'm sure a lot of people have, and I've read some about Benjamin Franklin, not to the level you have, but I have, his philosophy was, well, I have no opinion, but I'll come along and see what my opinion might be.
Yes.
Because he always wanted all those points of view before he made an educated decision about what direction. And he always knew that getting people and winning them over meant I had to hold my opinion back for a little bit until I kind of brought you into my fold, and then we can start pushing our agenda. So he's not only a masterful writer and author and all of those things and running a press, he was also maybe our best diplomat that's ever represented the United States. He was a masterful politician, masterful diplomat. I don't think people realize, if you asked me, and this is my opinion, who are the five most influential people in American history, I would put Ben Franklin in that list. He would definitely be in there, because his influence is still being felt today. It is still being felt today. So anyway, so Jane, I know that you wrote more than just about Ben Franklin. I also would like to dive into Thomas Jefferson, because I know you've studied Thomas Jefferson. I had the privilege of going to Philadelphia, seeing a reenactment of a Jefferson, basically speech and explanation. It was really cool. And the guy was dressed like Jefferson and acted like him and all that stuff. And I was in Philadelphia. That was a really cool thing. But talk to us about the influence of Thomas Jefferson in all this, because he was not as vocal as a John Adams and a Benjamin Franklin. He wasn't an orator. He was a writer, but
he was.
Give us some insight into Thomas Jefferson.
So when Thomas Jefferson comes to the Continental Congress in 1776, he's the new guy. He hadn't been there with some of their earlier meetings, and he was young. He was in his early 30s, but someone started passing around his writings, just examples of his things that he had written, articles and whatnot. And John Adams realized how gifted Thomas Jefferson was as a writer. And in May of 1776, John Adams had heard a sermon where the minister compared the plight of America to against King George with the Israelites and Moses against Pharaoh. And that really impressed upon John Adams. He was trying to figure out, he felt an awe I could not easily describe. And he was weighing what was happening. And he was, saying, God, what role am I supposed to play in all of this? And so when he saw that Thomas Jefferson was so gifted as a writer, he decided, instead of playing the role of Moses himself, Adams, he handed it to Jefferson. So Adams chose Jefferson to draft the Declaration of Independence. And then Ben Franklin and John Adams were on that same committee, and they edited it. They talked about different things. They helped prepare Jefferson for the debate. During the debate in the Continental Congress over the Declaration, Ben Franklin would elbow Jefferson and crack a joke to keep his spirits light. And, Jefferson really was gifted with the pen. And then you could see that in how beautiful the Declaration of Independence is. And, the Declaration is not just flowery words. It actually has the bullet points of, I believe, 27 grievances that they had with the king. And it was really hard hitting. But Jefferson had a great touch when it came to writing. And you can see that throughout his life.
That's awesome. That's awesome. So as we've talked about obviously Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. Give us, and you've alluded to this a little bit, give us a little more insight on John Adams, because he plays a massive role in all this. And I sometimes think he gets dished a little bit because his one-term presidency and some of the kind of odd things that went on. But we have to remember, if it wasn't for John Adams, I'm not sure independence would have necessarily been declared. This guy was the guy that stood up on the box and made everybody listen.
That's true. So John Adams, was an attorney in Boston, and he and his wife, Abigail, probably sometime in 1775, concluded that America needed to declare independence from England. But when they would talk to their neighbors, they realized their neighbors weren't there yet. And so they continued to kind of gently prod the issue and discuss it with their neighbors and with, internally at the Continental Congress. And then John Adams realized that if a clergyman in May were talking about declaring independence from England, that it had probably reached critical mass by 1776, by the summer. Ministers were talking about it. People had read Thomas Paine's Common Sense. Abigail Adams said she was charmed by Common Sense and hoped it would be adopted. And Common Sense was giving you reasons for declaring independence. It even goes into the Bible about how God didn't really want to give Israel a king. But did. He thought that the judge's representative government was was better. And so Thomas Paine discusses some of those ideas so that he declares 'tis time to part. And by the time you get to the summer of 1776, there's critical mass. People are ready. And, there was no government in Virginia. The governor had abolished the legislative body there. Same thing in Massachusetts. They really didn't have law and order, and they were living in chaos. And so they really needed to do something. So John Adams has been called the voice of the American Revolution, the voice of the Declaration of Independence. And this is something cool that I kind of just reacquainted my brain with looking at John Adams. So John Adams took the phrase from the Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal, endowed by their creator with these unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. He puts that word slightly differently into the Massachusetts Constitution. And that at the end of the American Revolution, there's a judge in Massachusetts who declares that slavery is unconstitutional based on the Constitution of Massachusetts and specifically the clause that came from the Declaration of Independence that John Adams wrote. And so John Adams was very pivotal, and it shows that that clause made a difference and started and launched abolition as well. So the end of the American Revolution is really the start of abolition. And that's because of John Adams and his gift with the pen in that particular, constitution that he's credited for writing, the Massachusetts one.
Amen. And I know Abigail Adams was a huge proponent of abolition as well.
She was.
She would, she was very vocal, just like John was with it. Interestingly enough, and not to get too far off the subject, there's different great awakenings that happen. Mm-hmm. The first one mm-hmm. is George Whitefield, and of course all the other Fetterling Society preachers that came through, Jonathan Edwards's, mm-hmm. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the famous mm-hmm. sermon and all these things. Mm-hmm. It kind of dies off a little bit, but mm-hmm. the revolution happens and then there's another one that picks back up later in the late 1700s into the 1800s. There's going to be a guy that is going to be converted and is going to become a Christian. And he is going to become the voice of the abolitionist movement. And that is William Lloyd Garrison.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to become a center part of all of this. And I kind of wonder if maybe, some of those things that he, after he converts and starts to take on that, if Adams had some influence on him with that. I kind of,
yeah, probably so. And for something, another project I've been working on behind the scenes, John Quincy Adams, John and Abigail's son, he represents the Amistad case before the Supreme Court. And these are a group of men that were kidnapped from Africa, became free on the open seas. And yet there were some people that were trying to make them slaves in America. And what he does is he quotes the Declaration of Independence. He tells the justices, I know this is implanted on your heart, but let's just remember what the Declaration says. And he refers to it 8 times. And especially the clause that, you know, all men are created equal. And I think that's really a cool story because it brings it full circle. Here he knew the Declaration was not just a national document for him. It was personal because his father had such an important role. And yet, when you get to the William the Lloyd Garrison era, you get the Declaration is still important, and it's pivotal in turning people's minds, because if as a believer, if you believe especially that your rights come from God, you know, God created them, male and female, he created them in his image. That's what it says in Genesis. And the Declaration tells us that. They use that element of faith. They gave up being, you know, saying God save the king or queen, and embraced we the people of the United States. And it's that clause was, no longer were we thinking that God had ordained a king. It was, we were praying for a representative government. And there was a spiritual shift in what they prioritized after the Declaration of Independence. And it keeps coming back up throughout our history.
Amen. Amen. I love that. I mean, I just, the whole premise of all of this is just amazing to me. How... As I've studied through that time period of not only the ideals that are birthed in this, but all the miracles to let them be successful enough through the war to survive the war, let alone win it at the end, the Battle of Yorktown. And then the even harder battle, it may have been surviving the Articles of Confederation, in which the entire, basically the entire country about completely tore apart as we almost had states going to war with each other.
Right.
And I mean, it was, people don't understand. We were, the country was on the brink of collapse.
Right. Because we needed a stronger government. Yeah,
we did. And how these guys came together again, some of the same ones that were there, some weren't, but, and how they were able to come again with all these different ways of thinking and ideals and somehow come up with this. That, to me, all that says, that is divine intervention. There is no way that these guys could have done that on their own. I don't see how it would have been done without divine intervention. And
yes. And there's a movie called The American Miracle. I was a cast member in that film. It's now streaming, but it highlights the multiple miracles that took place everywhere, from a fog that comes out of nowhere and conceals the Continental Army. And, you know, and the Constitution and Benjamin Franklin's call to look to God again when they were debating in the Constitutional Convention. You know, as we were talking about a few minutes ago. So it's just, it does come full circle. And there were some really miraculous things that happened.
Yeah, it is. And we're going to be doing part two, guys, and here, and you can listen to it tomorrow. I want you to jump on, because we may bring a few more of these out. She's got some really good insights into this, and I cannot just leave that hanging too long. But I am going to leave you hanging for today. So, first of all, I want to thank everybody for being a part of the Kingdom Crossroads community. Jane, thank you for being on the show. Obviously, you're going to be back with us tomorrow as we take this into part two. And I think everybody's, you got to be scratching your heads and rubbing your hands and saying, come on, we can't wait for tomorrow to listen again. But make sure that you check out her book, A Great and Grateful Nation. You can go to janecook.com to get that book. Also, she has a Substack, janehamptoncook.substack.com. Check that out. You can join. make sure that you're doing that. That's your call to action today. Now, obviously, listen to the Kingdom Crossroads podcast. Go to JesusSaid.tv. You may be watching that episode on here now, or you may be listening to one of our auditory platforms. Go and check out JesusSaid.tv. Make sure you check that out. You can stream it. Should be able to download it on the Roku, and make sure that you're you can pick up all of our episodes and when we post them on there. Also, TSWrightSpeaks.com is my website. If you want our discipleship books, Embracing the Truth, which is already on there. We've got another book that'll be coming out very soon. And make sure that you're going on there. If you want to learn what true Christian discipleship looks like, this is the perfect start for you, Embracing the Truth. All right. Well, Jane, thank you again for being on the show. And we look forward to having you back tomorrow. Now, as I finish every show, now go forth in total surrender to the one who owns and reigns over all creation, and let the great harvest begin.